Thank you, Lance. So we're touching on what's going to be really fleshed out in much more depth and much more detail later on in the book, and that is the priesthood of Jesus. So remember, chapter 1 was largely the demonstration that Jesus is the Son of God. That is, he possesses the character and nature that God possesses. We saw in chapter 2 this transition to show Jesus as the Son of Man. And now as you kind of tie those two things together, what you end up with is why Jesus had to become man. That is, to act as a high priest before humanity, before the Lord. So we're really picking up our discussion in verse 17 and 18, the last couple of verses there, where the Hebrew writer says he had to be made like his brothers in every respect. So it's a reference to his humanity so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in service to God to make propitiation for the sins of the people. So let's kind of unpack some of the things here. I want to start that with a question, just kind of a discussion question. So think about this, and we can just open this up to anybody that wants to answer. The point of this question is not to be complicated or to necessarily make you think deeply, but rather just to cause you to visualize and to think about Jesus as the Son of God described in chapter 1, the express image of God, the divine nature, humbling himself and experiencing humanity and all of the good, the bad, and the ugly that is. So what are some of the ways in which we see Jesus was made like us in Scripture? Okay, subject to all the aches and pains of life.
So. He was tempted.
He was tempted, yep, and that's an essential element that's going to come out in a minute. Good.
He died
a physical death. Yeah, and that actually ties into what was previously said. That's the means by which Jesus sets us free from death, the fear of death, right? Not just the fear of death, but he also sets us free from death by belief in him. Good.
He had to make
mental
choices like he
did. Okay. Mental choices.
He had to make
Yeah.
A small type decision.
Yeah.
What I put on today, where I go, what I eat.
Yeah, I mean, and that's good. That's kind of the reason I asked this question, because I want us thinking about some of the mundane aspects of humanity and then see Jesus, God that he was, the condescension and the humiliation in that. Good.
He experienced sorrow. He wept.
Okay. He experienced sorrow. Cried. Yep. Johnny? So, yes, very well. I mean, if you think about just the level and the lowest level possible, right? What does he say? Foxes have holes and birds of the air have nests. The Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head. So he lived really the lowest of the low, right? So without even the common comforts of a home. Tommy?
He loved.
He loved?
He learned to love, yeah.
Good.
He grew up doing physical work as
a He worked. We've talked about that, I don't know, a year or 2 years ago in a sermon. Just, you look at the work that a carpenter would have had to done. As Lance pointed out, he worked as a carpenter. It would have been a hard job instilled within him to labor. Good. Yeah. Be, in a sense, physically dependent on others. Yeah, that's something that never did change, right? His closeness to the Lord and his relationship with the Father. Although in a sense it did. Because if you think about the Godhead in unity in heaven together, there's now this separation. And although there is still unity among them, it isn't the same as it once was. And that which it would be again when Jesus returned to heaven. Good. So yeah, all of those things. I put down he was born, he grew and learned, he was hungry, he was tired, he cried, he slept, he was tempted. I would add to that, although we don't have this in Scripture, I think it's safe to say he laughed. He enjoyed the good things of life. Think about this, and this is really unpacking what was said in that verse, where it says he had to be made like his brothers in every respect. So everything that is common to humanity, something that I would be curious about, we're never told any mention of this, is Jesus dealing with illness. Now, we know that he dealt with tiredness and exhaustion. There were evenings where his strength was sapped, and as a man, he goes to sleep on a boat in the midst of a storm. He's so wore out. So we know he suffered from exhaustion. Probably safe to say he suffered from some sort of illness, seeing as that's a common experience of humanity, an unpleasant experience of humanity. So he would have suffered all of those things. And the reason I had us kind of think about that is because It says he had to be made like his brothers in every respect, so that, okay, now it's going to bring out one essential element of Jesus' human experience, and that's the one that Lance had mentioned, so that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in the service to God. So in this area of human sin, human nature, human temptation, Jesus had to experience humanity too, so that he might be tempted as we were, so that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in service to God. So do we want to talk about this yet? No, we're going to talk about high priest and apostle here in a little while. So what was the function of the high priest, just in the sense under the Levitical priesthood? Tommy?
He was going to the holiest of holy places and offered the sacrifice of forgiveness of sins
for Israel. Okay, yeah, that was one of the priests, the high priest's duty on the Day of Atonement, to go and to offer the sacrifice. That is the single sacrifice for sin that would roll the people's sin back, and that was the one that had to be repeated, but that was only given to the high priest. So I'm looking for a particular word. 1 Timothy 2:5, and Tommy, you might have mentioned this last week. I know you mentioned a passage in 1 Timothy 2, or the week before, rather. There is one God, and there is one mediator between God and man, the man, Christ Jesus. So the function of the high priest was to mediate between man and God. And you really touched on something important, because Jesus was going to fulfill everything that the old Levitical priesthood did in the truest sense in which it had to be fulfilled. And you had mentioned the Day of Atonement. And there were daily sacrifices, daily offerings that had to be given for sin. There were guilt offerings and trespass offerings and sin offerings and all of these other offerings. And you would offer them perhaps whenever you transgressed the law of God, and you would have that sin, you know, alleviated, forgiven, in a sense, looking forward to what Christ was going to do. But then Christ comes and he fulfills that in the truest sense. You know, you think about the Day of Atonement and that sacrifice for all of the people. That's really what that was, a sacrifice for all of the people. Jesus comes and he fulfills that in his sacrifice on the cross. And this description of Jesus as the high priest is important. I don't know if it's everybody that struggles with this. I know sometimes as I read through the Bible, particularly the Old Testament, it's easy to kind of get caught up in this mentality that God is angry, and that he is vengeful, and that he is harsh, and that he is short-tempered. And we know those things aren't true, but it's easy to kind of see those things rise to the surface in our minds, and maybe they stand out to us in other ways. And so it's important for passages like this, because, you know, God is just, and God is holy. And that's when you really see those things bubbling up to the surface. But you need passages like this to kind of balance the scales, if you will, where Jesus is described there in verse 17 as being merciful. Okay, God is just, yes, but God is also merciful. And by coming in the flesh, Christ is able to be merciful. A couple of passages, as I said, is really going to expound more on this idea of his priesthood later on. But in Hebrews 4:15, we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. And then Hebrews 5:2, he can deal gently with the ignorant and wayward, since he himself is beset by weakness. And if you think, I messed up again, or I've done it again, or I did what I swore I was never going to do again, and I fell prey to some besetting sin, well, how many times is God going to forgive me? How long is God going to tolerate and answer my prayer and forgive me and cleanse me from my sin? And Hebrews 5:2, it's a passage that really should bring a lot of comfort to our mind if we're struggling with sin. He can deal gently with the ignorant and the wayward, since he himself is beset with weakness. And so, think about this. Before Christ came, God could not sympathize with humanity in the way that he is able to sympathize with humanity now. Okay, let me say that again. Before Christ came, God could not sympathize with humanity in the way that he can now sympathize with humanity now that Jesus has come. Because Jesus comes and he fills a very important role. That is the role of mediator. You remember Moses on the mountain after the people had sinned and worshiped the golden calf? God is ready to destroy them. What does Moses do? Well, he goes up and he intercedes for the people. He begs and he pleads and he fasts for 40 days and he asks God to spare with them. That's the idea of reconciliation. But Christ can plead with the Father on our behalf for our sin. That's what it means to mediate for them. But we're going to see in just a moment that last big word there. He does more than just mediate. He goes beyond what Moses could do. Remember, Moses said, if you're going to punish them and blot their name out, then blot me out too. And God essentially says, no, they're the ones that sin. They're the ones that are going to be punished. What Moses is attempting to do is assuage the anger of God, the wrath of God, which is rightful, at sin, but he's trying to take that upon himself. And God says, no, it's their fault. You know, they're going to suffer for it. So Moses isn't able to propitiate, in the truest sense, the anger of God. Jesus, on the other hand, is going to be able to do that. He's going to be able to do what Moses could not in his plea for the people. And so let's talk just very briefly about that word propitiation. Does anyone have a quick definition for propitiation? What does that mean?
Reconciliation.
Okay, reconciliation, that's the Authorized Version translation.
It's an authorized,
yeah. So, anyone else? Okay, a couple of ideas come to mind. One is the idea of, Dave, did I see your hand? Did I see a hand in the back? Okay. Tommy, one shot? All right. So a couple ideas come to mind. One is that of atonement, or that is the covering of sin. But the other, and you've probably heard this before, it's the idea of to satisfy the wrath of. Okay? So the wrath of God is not a pleasant subject, but it's a very biblical subject. Okay? Sin invokes God's wrath, and it's vital that we understand that. When you sin, it's not just some little deal that, you know, God just kind of sweeps under the rug. It's like, well, you're my child, and I'm going to just, you know, forget that ever happened. You look at the cost of putting sin away and being done with sin. It was a sacrifice of God's own Son. And so sin invokes God's wrath. Romans 1:18, the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. Okay, and let's not pretend that all of us weren't under this banner flying at once. Ephesians 2, verses 1 through 3 would tell us that we were by nature children of wrath, that is, subject to the wrath of God for our willful disobedience outside of Christ. And so what Christ does is, while God is rightfully wrathful at sin, he appeases that wrath. In Romans chapter 5 and verse 10, if while we were enemies, we were reconciled, there's your word, Dick, if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his Son, much more now that we are reconciled shall we be saved by his life. So this idea of propitiation, you have God's rightful, just anger at sin, his rightful, just wrath at sin. And what Christ does is, yes, he comes to be this merciful high priest, but first he must propitiate the wrath of God, and he does that by offering the sacrifice, giving himself as a sacrifice to satisfy the wrath of God and to atone for the sins of the people. So then you have 2 Corinthians 5:18, which says, all this is from God who through Christ reconciled us to himself, and then he gives us this ministry of reconciliation. So we see there the work of Jesus done in that of being a merciful and faithful high priest and satisfying the righteous indignation of God at sin. Comments, questions? Last verse of chapter 2, for because he himself has suffered when tempted, he is able to help those who are being tempted. So, Jesus' suffering was not confined to his 6 hours on the cross. That was the epitome, that was the peak, if you will. But every moment, if you think about where Jesus was before, in heaven with God, perfection, everything that heaven entails, there in the fullness of the presence of God, every moment on this sin-cursed earth had to be hell for him. When you look at what he knew and then what he had condescended to experience, he would suffer particularly, however, when he was tempted. And that's what's being drawn out here in verse 18 as you think about the priesthood or high priesthood of Jesus. And this suffering would allow him to help those who are being tempted. One of the things that you realize when, if you've ever gone through some tragedy or some unique hardship, that's your brothers and sisters who try to make you feel better and try to comfort you whenever you're going through something hard. And who are the ones who are most successful at doing that? You think about it.
The ones who have dealt with something similar.
Yeah, the ones who have dealt with something similar. You know, I can come up to someone who has, I don't know, who's experienced some hardship that I've never experienced and say, hey. And the worst thing is when someone who's never experienced it says, I know what you're going through. No, you don't. You've never suffered that. And we understand it's said with good intention, but sometimes the idea behind that is hurtful. You don't know what they're going through because you've never suffered that particular pain. And while we understand their intention's good, someone who has experienced the same loss or the same suffering can come up and say, hey, I've dealt with that, and the Lord's brought me through. And that sort of person who has experienced the same thing you're suffering can bring a different kind of comfort. I'll get you in just a sec, Tommy. 2 Timothy 1, 3 and 4 kind of encapsulates this idea. The greatest comfort comes from the greatest sympathizers. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies and God of all comfort, who comforts us in all our affliction. And here it is, so that we may be able to comfort those who are in any affliction with the comfort with which we ourselves are comforted by God. One of the reasons that God allows us to walk into our own individual roads, and one of the ways that God can and will, if we will just yield ourselves to opening ourselves up and maybe allowing ourselves to be wounded or hurt, is making ourselves vulnerable when someone is suffering. And we suffered in that way. We may not want to go back and relive it, but if we will open up our pain to them, then as the verse there said, you know, God comforts us in our affliction so that we can comfort others who are afflicted. And there are just unique sufferings that all of us have experienced. And if we just open ourselves up when others are in pain, then we can fulfill what God intended. We can bring some of the good from the terrible and tragedy that we may have gone through to bring a measure of comfort and peace to others. Tommy?
Yeah, one of the things I think about when you study a verse like this, that maybe everybody else can apply their lives. I think most people know someone in their life who's an alcoholic or addicted to drugs. Various 12-step programs that these people go through while they're trying to rid themselves of this addiction. Almost all of them have a mentor that's assigned to them who has been through that themselves. So that when somebody gets weak, they give their mentor a call, and you know, they can talk them through and kind of help them get through the hard passages.
Right.
Like you said earlier, it takes someone who has been there, has been in the fire, who knows, you know, what they're going through.
Right. Good. That's a real good example, Tommy, of someone, you know, someone say going, dealing with alcoholism, trying to overcome that. The person who often helps them through is someone who's had that breakthrough themselves. Good illustration there, Dad. I think sometimes, like you say, we think that whenever the temptation comes, Jesus could just flip a switch and say, okay, turn in humanity off. And then just as God say, no thanks, not even interested. Not at all. 40 days in the wilderness, no food. He's starving. And literally, it says he became hungry. You do a little study on fasting. There's what we experience when we get hungry because we've gone 6 hours without eating. That's not true hunger. There's what's called true hunger. And that's what Jesus is experiencing after 40 days. It says he becomes hungry. So in fasting, you know, you're hungry for a while, and then it just really goes away. Your stomach and your digestive system really just shuts down. And at some point in time, they say 40 days is the most you can go without food. So Jesus is really on the verge. If he doesn't eat soon, he's going to die. 40 days is how long you can go before you must eat, must take in some sort of nutrition, or you'll lose your life. So he's got true hunger going on there. Yeah, he was tempted as we are. Let me kind of give you an illustration that I heard that makes the point well. In fact, I'll say this: Jesus has been tempted beyond what we are. Okay, you think of it. You know, a guy standing there. He's got a bar on his back. You know, a weight bar. So he's just standing there, right? And so temptation comes along, and somebody drops on a couple plates, 45 pounds, and you know he's sagging a little bit. They put on more. Okay, and he's sagging a little more. And they put on more. You know, at some point in time, he's going to get weak and he's going to fall and he's going to collapse because he just can't hold up under that pressure. Okay, here's Jesus, tempted without sin. Never once does he drop the ball. And it gets harder each time. You know, you deal with that. So you think about Christ and what he suffered, being tempted. Yes, he was tempted like we were, but we can't relate because at some point in time, we stop and we scratch the itch, don't we? And that kind of resets it and appeases it for a time. But Jesus never scratched it. Jesus never wavered. And it just got worse and worse and worse and harder and harder, but he never gave in. Okay? And so, yeah, we fail to understand what it means for Jesus to have been fully man, tempted as we were, yet without sin, if we think that he could just flip a little switch and say, you know, I'm not really interested in that. It's not really a temptation to me. Absolutely. Jesus was tempted as we were, and even beyond. So, kind of recapping all of this, Jesus became a man so that he could die, and he could defeat the one who had the power of death and set us free from fear of death. He died so that he could be a merciful and faithful high priest, and he died so that he could help those who are being tempted. And listen, Tommy, you pointed out, let's really draw this full circle and make the spiritual application here. That mentor is there whenever the alcoholic wants to drink. Okay? Jesus is there when we are tempted. 1 Corinthians 10:13, no temptation has overtaken you except such as is common to man. But God is faithful and will not allow you to be tempted with more than you can bear. With the temptation will make the way of escape available. So Jesus is there when we are tempted. And we just have to, the real trouble occurs is we just got to say no to temptation. We've got to talk to Jesus. We've got to tell him what we're dealing with and ask for his strength and ask for his help and ask for his wisdom how we deal with the temptation that we're facing. So, great comments there. Let's get to our last question and we'll bring chapter 2 to a close. You're looking back over the chapter as a whole. What are some applications that you would bring forward to the world that we live in today and the life that we live today? Tommy?
When we're having trouble, trials in our lives, we should turn to Jesus first.
Okay. Yeah, Jesus should be the first place we turn. And we want to turn in every other direction, don't we? We want to use Jesus often like the last resort. That should be the first place we turn. First thing we want to do is put our tremendous brain to the task of trying to figure out how do I deal with this. And then by the power of our own hands, seek our own deliverance. And I'm not saying that we shouldn't do those things. First, though, you say, is the highlighted word there. First thing we should do is take it to God. Take it to Christ. Good. Anyone else? Say that one more time, Steve.
We have the hope of an everlasting life, and we don't have to worry about death.
Okay. Let's flesh that idea out, because that's one of my points. I'm going to just springboard off yours. We have hope of everlasting life. We don't have to worry about death. So what? What are the ramifications of that reality?
Peace and life.
Peace and life. Dave? Every facet of our life, yeah. So here's kind of the direction I'm thinking with that, and you can tell me if you disagree or agree. People that aren't afraid to die physically do things that people that are more afraid to die would never do. Tommy, I think you mentioned this a couple weeks ago. Me and you, we are going skydiving, right? People who have no fear of death, maybe they do that. Maybe they take their life in their own hands and do something crazy like that. The point being is that if you don't fear death, then you will take risks that others who do fear death will not take. Now, what's the spiritual implication of that? As a Christian, I don't fear death. And so I'm going to live my life differently. I'm going to live my life more boldly. I'm going to live my life more courageously for God than a person who's trying to keep my life as long as I can. I think COVID, we kind of talked about that, we won't make an example of that. We just about beat that to death. But you live differently when you're not afraid of dying. Okay, and we're gonna read that this morning in our sermon, in our study hour. You live differently when you're not afraid of dying. Tim McGraw sang that song, I don't know, what was it, 15, 20 years ago, Live Like You Were Dying. He talks about, he gets this terminal diagnosis, and so he's just got a little bit of time to live. And so he goes and he does all of those things that he never would have done. All of those things he knew he wanted to do, but just too busy. But now that the end is coming, he's living like he's dying. That's the admonition for us. I think sometimes Christians, and I can admit I get caught up in this too. There's a temptation to get caught up in this. Live like everything's here. Your treasures on earth, your experiences and your joys and what's most precious to you is here on this earth. And it keeps you from doing bold things for God that others might do. You know, people would look at young men, young women, young families that go off to the third world country to preach the gospel or to serve and build hospitals or and help take care of the sick over there, or care for AIDS victims or whatever the case may be. We might look at them as a way in which American Christianity would look at them and say, what a waste. I mean, could have had a good job here, had a comfortable living. That's the carnal way of looking at things. But when you've got someone who's not afraid of the end, they're going to live differently than the one who is. And that's my admonition to all of us, is that we live our life and we make choices. As was pointed out, we're not tempting death. We're not standing in the middle of the road waiting for the 18-wheeler to hit us. But we lay it all out for Christ. And there's a difference between that and the person who's reckless. But we lay it all out for Christ, and we speak when it may be costly, and we sacrifice because we realize that it's not bound up. My life isn't bound up in what's here. One quick passage, and I'll get you, Dave. In Colossians chapter 3, I just love these verses. Colossians 3 really brings this idea to light. If then you've been raised with Christ, seek the things that are above where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. Set your mind on things that are above, not on things that are on earth. For you have died, and here it is, you're dead. We're all dead. If you're a Christian, you're dead. You died to self. Self has been crucified. You've died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. Where's my life? It's not on this earth. It's with Christ. It's in heaven. It's in God. And then here it is in verse 4. When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you'll also appear with him in glory. And I just worry that many of us are, our life is, our focus isn't on heaven, it's on this earth. And our life isn't with Christ, it's here with our family and our friends and our loved ones. And I understand that there's a sense in which it is, but truly, as Paul says, it's to be with Christ and God. And Christ is our life. It says, when he appears, Christ, who is your life, when he appears, you'll appear with him in glory. And I just struggle like everyone else probably in seeking to make Christ my life and not getting caught up in the things that are here. And so these words are very real and very significant that we're talking about today. And I think this goes back to somewhere along the lines of Christ has removed the fear of death, and so we can live in such a way that we don't have to be afraid of death. I saw several hands. Steve, did you have your hand up at some point? Okay, I saw several. John?
I have one thing in relationship with the applications here is that when we appeal to our Heavenly Father, we cannot bypass that mediator. That mediator is the one that's going to take us to our Heavenly Father.
Yes.
And I guess one thing is that whenever we in crowds where there's prayer, that a lot of people bypass it immediately when they leave public prayer. It's just one thing that kind of calls on me when that happens. But they pray directly to God and then bypass that immediately.
I think I understand what you're saying. Like when someone may pray and just say amen rather than conclude a prayer in Jesus' name. You're right. You can't bypass the mediator. Jesus is set forth as the mediator. I would agree 100%. I think sometimes there may be a tacit recognition in people's mind when they pray. I can't speak for everyone. We've all know people who, because of nerves, maybe...
don't know their heart.
Right, we don't know their heart. And so they may be in their mind, praying through Christ. And like I said, there's this tacit recognition there that, like you say, Jesus is mediator. Jesus is the one who takes this prayer to God and gives it any power. Because if it isn't for Christ, our prayers don't go anywhere. And so... That is kind of interesting. In our mind, we understand that there's a spiritual reality where Christ is the mediator between God and man. And I'm not too big on getting caught up in, formulas per se. I do think it's important because to say in Christ's name, and I do that when I pray, because that's really what's shown in Scripture. But you do see some slight deviations. You see people praying to Jesus and other things as well. And so I think we do need to have a good, solid theological understanding of what Jesus is as mediator. But that being said, I don't think it's always fully reliant upon how we end our prayers. Does that make sense?
Yeah, but at the same token, when we have a responsibility, when we're asked to lead in a public prayer to do it in a way that it's not going to get bought for the season.
Well, you know, I don't know that there's a lot of prayers that end in Scripture, you know, with our phrase, and, you know, in the name of Christ, amen, or something like that. You do see everything, do everything in the name of the Lord, and you do understand we pray by the authority of Jesus as our mediator. But like I said, I don't think it hinges on us saying those words. Rather, the recognition that we all have, like you say, that we understand who Jesus is, and that without Jesus, like you said, we don't know someone's heart when they pray, as to whether they, you know, what their perception is. And then the person who leads the prayer, all of us are praying individually, right? And so we all, you know, maybe the person who's leading just says amen or whatever, but we say, you know, in the name of Christ, amen. So does that make sense?
Yeah. I mean,
okay.
It does. I said, from the standpoint of that person's heart, you don't.
Yeah.
But at the same token, for someone who doesn't know,
mm-hmm.
they can get some misinformation.
Yes, it is.
Instruction.
You're right. You're right. And I think that's probably why we do. And it's the positive example that we do have. Good. All right, Dad?
One of the verse 6, and see, what is man that provides for him and also man to take care of him? I think we fail sometimes to recognize what truly blessed people we are to have the King of all kings, Lord of all lords, that treats us with such goodness and graciousness and mercy. Point even sending his son to that. And I think I can speak for 99% of the people in the world. If it comes down to a choice of sacrificing one of our children for a total stranger, that stranger would just be out of luck. And yet God views us, who is lower than angels, who is much lower than him, is worthy of the blood of his only son. And it's a blessing that we don't ever need to forget in every aspect of our life.
Yep.
When we sing a song, he paid the debt. He didn't owe. And it's exactly what he did. What would we be without him in the big scheme of things?
Right. And we'd all do well to stop and think as you're reading about this. And this is, Hebrews is going to be filled with this. This is the love of God for us. And not just, what is man? Some neutral creation made in the image of God. While we were enemies, Christ died for the ungodly. And so it wasn't as if we'd just not done anything and, you know, God stepped in to save us. No, we were actively opposed to God when he sent his son into the world to save us. So that just adds a further dimension to what you're saying. It should increase our love for God all the more. Dave, did I see your hand earlier? I think a spiritual coward, too, to kind of flesh that out for us, is someone who would compromise something God would have us not compromise. And there's a unique tie-in with the book of Revelation, with receiving the mark of the beast, so that everybody can get along, so that you will be received and you won't be rejected. And to tie this into the Hebrews, Hebrew audience, as John, you've been really good about bringing us back full circle here to the context of the study. These Jews are wanting to go back to old comfortable Judaism, right? And that would be an act of cowardice, an act of doubting, and an act of fear to go back to what was comfortable and what was easy, because life as a Christian is starting to heat up a little bit. So that's a good way to tie us in. And we'll just conclude chapter 2 with that remark. Let's go ahead and jump into chapter 3 and We may not get very far into it, but let's just start with this. Does anybody, I've kind of been doing this through chapters 1 and 2, so maybe we've got some of these out there, some who've done this. Did anybody come up with a summary statement or two for Hebrews chapter 3?
Four words?
Yeah. We all know you're more concise than I am. All right,
Jesus better than Moses.
Jesus better than Moses. All right. Anybody?
Greater? Steadfast faith.
Steadfast faith? Oh, he beat you. David got you in 2 words. Nobody should be surprised by that, right? Good. Yeah, those are great elements there. And nobody should be surprised that I use probably significantly more words than both of y'all, right? Anybody else have one they want to share? Okay. Remember the point of us doing this, I'm going a little deeper into the text. And if somewhere along the way you get lost, you can think back to, you know, steadfast faith or Jesus greater than Moses. So, and I got it, the first 4 words. Me and you're the same. Jesus is better than Moses because Moses was God's servant while Christ is God's son. Well, I did say statement, you know, that is, I didn't say phrase. Jesus is better than Moses. I'm expounding because Moses is God's servant while Christ is God's son. And then kind of tying in with David's, don't be hardened by sin and display an unbelieving heart that is not allowed to enter into his rest. So I'm trying to get all of the thoughts of the chapter into a couple cohesive thoughts, and that's my attempt. Jim? All right. That was going to be a point that I was going to make. So that's great. So Jesus is referred to as the apostle and high priest, and that's kind of bidirectional. And we'll reiterate that probably next week when we get in there. Good, Jim. All right. Well, rather than just jump into this text and try to rush through it, we've only got a minute or two left. So anybody want to comment on anything in Hebrews 2 or ask any questions in preparation for Hebrews 3? All right, thank you for your participation. And we'll pick up in Hebrews chapter 3 with verses 1 through 6 next week. So if you haven't got a handout, those are in the back and are available and will help you prepare.